So I'm really excited about being in the book of Joshua as we begin today. We've been in the New Testament through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is about a year and a half. And the last Old Testament book we were in was Daniel. And I want to say this just in preface to this. As we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there was a substantial, actually more than a substantial, there was a lot of material in dealing with Judaizers. And again, these were people who were Jews who had come to know the Lord, at least some of them had. And in that process of coming to the Lord, they hadn't let go of the law. They didn't understand the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. And Paul had to attack them on multiple occasions and deal with them in the churches. And unfortunately, we still have that segment of the church out there that wants to embrace the law, and we need to be keeping dietary laws and circumcision and feast days and all these other things that Jesus fulfilled. And so there's a failure to understand in segments of the church today even that we need to interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament. But having said that, there are also those within the body of Christ that pretty much have discarded the Old Testament. That was for the Jews. That was for them, and it doesn't apply to us. And I totally reject that group as well. This is my heritage. This is our heritage. And it's very important for us, and there is scriptural principles that we can learn from every part of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Again, the first century church didn't even have the New Testament for the most part. It wasn't completed till the end of the first century. And so we have in the Old Testament our scriptures, and it is valid, it's inerrant, it's very applicable to us today. But we just have to interpret it in light of the New Testament. And we're going to try to do that. But as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to be learning about our history. And when I say our history, I want to refer back to what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul warns the church there. He says, don't be like your ancestors were. And he's speaking of these people who for 40 years wandered around in the desert and they didn't have faith. And God caused all of them to die. Now again, they've all died at this point in 1 Joshua 1. But he said, they're your ancestors. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the Gentiles. This is our heritage. Not necessarily our genealogy, but our spiritual heritage is the Israelite people. And so we are talking about our history here and how God used people like Moses and Joshua to accomplish his goals. And so I'm really excited about being in the book of Joshua. And if you look at the sermon title today, it's Be Strong and Courageous. And again, as we enter a new year and as we enter a new decade, as we begin, there's a lot of beginnings that are going on in our lives. And I think it's very proper for us to look at it and to embrace what God wants to do in our lives and be strong and courageous. So I want to spend a lot of our time this morning just introducing the book of Joshua. I think it's always important to get background and understand a lot of the teachings that are going on before you dive into a book. So this morning we will look at the first 9 verses briefly, but I want to spend the majority of our time this morning introducing the book of Joshua. And the first thing I want to do is set the stage of historically where Israel is. Moses has been their only leader for 40 years. He is the one that God called while he was in the desert tending sheep to go to Egypt, to confront the Pharaoh, to deal with the Pharaoh with a strong and mighty arm as God's instrument, and to lead the people out of slavery. Again, when you look 40 years prior to this, the nation of Israel wasn't a nation. It was 1 million people in slavery in a land of Egypt. And God brought them out by a powerful arm with all the plagues that took place and the Red Sea crossing. And Moses was that instrument. And he was the mouthpiece of God. He was the lawgiver. He was the one who was deliverer. And God used him in a mighty way in Israel. But now he's dead. And I don't know if we can really underestimate the impact that would have on this people. He was the one that they looked to for 40 years to guide them in everything. He was the one that went up on Mount Sinai. And so now Moses is dead, and he was eulogized at the end of Exodus chapter 34, or Deuteronomy 34, with this. It says, "There has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord sent him to perform all the miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all of his servants and his entire land. With mighty power, Moses performed terrifying acts in the sight of all of Israel." So again, here is eulogized a man who says, there'll never be another one like him. And there wasn't another one like him in all of the history of Israel. The only one that surpassed him that's ever been born is Jesus. So how do you follow that up? I mean, you look at throughout history with great leaders, when they pass away, what do you do next? You know, we've seen that in our own country. I think about two major times in the history of the United States before I was born, but there's a couple of you in here that were alive during that time when Roosevelt passed away towards the end of World War II. There was a shockwave that went across the world because he was such a major figurehead and leader. All the way through the war, he's the only president that served more than two terms, and it was because they needed his leadership. What do you do? You know, I think about Lincoln. When he was assassinated, the nation was just completing the Civil War and needed to be rebuilt, and all that happened. But in those situations, as with the one that Joshua is going to enter into, God provides. And we need to always realize that there is no man that's not replaceable, and God can move forward. And so, but the question is, how do you move forward after Moses? And the first thing we need to see is that God was preparing for Moses' successor from the very beginning of the Exodus. And if you look at it, Joshua's life, from the very outset, we have Joshua serving as Moses' aide right after they come out of Egypt. Matter of fact, they were only a short time in the desert when they have their first battle at Rephidim. And at Rephidim, they confront the Amorites who come out against them. Guess who was the commander of the army? Joshua. It's the first time he's mentioned. And Joshua is the commander of the army and goes out and fights against them and is victorious. And again, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, who's with him? Joshua. He's the only one who went up on the mountain with him. And he is with Moses, and interestingly, the only one that's not involved in all the revelry and the problems going on building the golden calf, he was not a part of that. He came off the mountain with Moses. And so Joshua was there when the tabernacle was built, and Moses would be in the tabernacle. Guess where Joshua was? Right next to him. So for 40 years, you actually have Joshua serving as Moses' aide, and that's what he's called, Moses' aide in the ministry. And so he has a tremendous amount of experience of being in the presence of the Lord and being in the presence of Moses and knowing how to do that. But how does Joshua handle that when Moses is gone? We're going to look at that more so in the book as we look at today's sermon, because three times in today's sermon, he says, be strong and courageous. What does that tell us about Joshua? Probably wasn't being very strong and courageous. And so I want to look at that later on today. But before we do that, I want to look at some of the issues that we're going to deal with in Joshua. And the very first one that you look at is the question that is often asked in the church, and I've had people even in our church ask this question. is how could a loving God command the wholesale extermination of nations that inhabited the promised land? They were commanded to go in and wipe out every man, woman, and child in Canaan. How can a loving God do that? And there are people who say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, and that's different from the God of the New Testament. God's the same always. So how is it that we can reconcile this in our mind when you see the life of Jesus that's all love and here to bring salvation to the earth? And I think what we must do is go back and look at a few things to establish a foundation to base this on. The first thing we need to do is that we need to understand that God is the creator, and he has given every nation on earth land to be used rightly to glorify himself. And those possessions are given to them, and if they don't do that, he has the right to deprive them of those possessions and wipe them off the earth. And that's the thing we need to understand. We need to start with a different premise of God. And many times you hear people will say, for example, even in our generation, well, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? You ever heard that one? You ever asked that one? See, here's what we need to do. We need to back up and look at a different premise. The premise really should be asking the question, how can a righteous God save anyone that's a sinner? Because ultimately, every one of us, first and foremost, deserve to go to hell. Because we are rebellious, we're sinful, and we don't deserve God's mercy. And if we understand that first and foremost, it helps us understand this other question of how could God exterminate a whole people group off the face of the earth? And we have several scriptures that help us to do this. If you go back into Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham first enters into Canaan, in Genesis 12:7, God promises Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. Look at what he says. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. In other words, all of the land that they're now about to enter into, God promised that to Abraham about 700 years prior to this. So that's the first thing we need to see, is God promised that to Abraham. But look at what he says in a couple of chapters later in Genesis 15. And this really helps us understand why that God could do an anathema on the nations of Canaan. In verse 13 it says, then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. By the way, isn't it interesting how God is able to say ahead of time exactly what's going to happen? How long was Israel slaves in Egypt? 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. He did that to Egypt, didn't he? And in the end, they will come away with great wealth. And again, if you remember the Exodus, they left Egypt with the wealth of Egypt. They had all the jewelry and the gold. The people just gave them everything when they were leaving. And they walked away with it. And then he says, as for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land. And this is the key. For the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. For the sins of the Amorites don't yet warrant their destruction. How long have they got to repent? From the moment that Abraham's there. And again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a witness of Almighty God, along with Melchizedek in Jerusalem. God gave a witness to that land for 700 years. And when the time comes, God is now going to bring destruction upon that land. So the expulsion of the Canaanites from the land they had rightfully held. And I want to say this. They rightfully held that land because God gave it to them. But they forfeited that right through the misuse of the land, and it should be regarded as an act of judgment on the part of God, just as much it was an act of God's grace to give the land to Israel. Because here's the other side. Does Israel deserve the land? No. It's a promise that God made to their ancestor Abraham that he's fulfilling. But they don't deserve, they have not done anything to warrant them being able to receive it. It's a gift from God to them. But the destruction of the Canaanites, as well as the Israelites taking the possession of the land, is perfectly acceptable in who God is. And so as we look at the Israelites conquering the land, they are only acting as instruments in God's hand to accomplish His purpose. They were not justified in carrying on a war to exterminate the Canaanites simply because the land had been given to them by God. We need to remove that premise. They don't have a right to kill all these people and to take the land just because the land is theirs. They're acting as God's hand of judgment upon them. And let me focus forward a little bit. We are living in a time where God will do this again, won't He? When you look at the parousia, when Jesus returns, what's He going to do when He returns to the earth? He's going to wipe out every nation and every people on the earth. All that will be left is the church, His people. He's going to wipe all that out, and He is going to establish His government, and Christ is going to reign on the earth with an iron rod, with a scepter. And so even now, as we look at what's going on with Joshua, there's a time where God will do this on a worldwide basis, like He did in that time with Joshua. And so that's important for us to understand. So that's the first issue that we must look at and deal with. But as well as this, the Israelites were given specific commandments by God about how they are to act and what they are to do when they entered the land to possess it. Look at what Leviticus 18 says in verse 24 through 28. He says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for the people I'm driving out before you have defiled themselves in all of these ways. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there." By the way, when he talks about the defiling here and he's talking about what's going on, the sins of the Amorites, the sins of the Canaanites, they worshiped these false gods, Baal and Molech and all these different gods. And it was such a detestable, sinful culture. For example, there was a tremendous amount of sexual sin that took place. And he even sacrificed their children to their gods. They would take their children and kill them and sacrifice them to their gods, which was detestable to God. And so what God is saying to the Israelites, don't follow any of their detestable practices when I do that. He says, "I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins." This applies to both native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. And by the way, there are those who came out of Egypt with Israel that were not Israelite people, that were a part of Israel. There always were. I mean, it was never a pure race of God's people. It was always those who by faith were Israelites as well. And he says, "You must all live this certain way. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I am taking you. And this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there." So Israel taking the land, there is a conditionalness that is applied to the land on whether they get to keep it. What is it? That they use it properly. And we need to always understand that. God, and I've said this before, and I'm going to just say it briefly. So often you hear about God and His unconditional love and His unconditional actions. For example, and I'll use this from back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, where Paul says God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that true? It's true if you are trusting the Lord in the midst of your problems. If you're not trusting Him, guess what? You will be overwhelmed with your problems. See, again, I have to act and be faithful and trust the Lord in the midst of my struggles and look to Him for strength in order to get through it. If I don't, I can easily be overwhelmed. And so we need to understand the conditional nature of the Israelites taking the land. The condition was that they used the land properly. Look at what Deuteronomy chapter 12 says. And it says, when the Lord your God goes ahead of you and destroys the nations and you drive them out and live in their land, do not fall into the trap of following their customs and worshiping their gods. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations worship their gods? I want to follow their example. You must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations worship their gods, for they perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in sacrifices to their gods. And again, what the Lord is saying, you need to follow what I am establishing when you get there in order for you to be able to keep the land and for you to be able to be there. So application for us. Here's a question. Do we realize that everything we have belongs to the Lord and that it is to be used to bring glory to Him? See, we need to evaluate our own lives and ask this very important question, which is the first blank in your outline. Are you a good steward of everything the Lord has given you? See, everything belongs to Him. All of it is His. Every ability you have, every possession you have, all the money in your bank account, your time, everything belongs to Him. And if we are to be faithful, we need to ask the question, am I being a good steward of it? Am I doing with what God has given me what is what God requires of me as His person, as His child, as one of His people? And so that's the first application we must look at. Not only is God driving out all these other people from the land, He's given it to His people in order for them to use it to bring glory to Him. Another important teaching that we need to see, not only as we look at Joshua, but also as we look back at the deliverance out of Egypt, is that they did not do this by their own power. One of the things we're going to see as we go through the book of Joshua is in almost every battle and in every situation, God is the one who destroys the enemy a lot more than the people do. And you see within their battles, and you start with the Battle of Jericho, which we're familiar with. But if you see in all of their battles, how many Israelites were killed in taking the whole land? Do you know? 36. You know when they died? When they attacked Ai, when there was sin in the camp. And a small town, one of the smallest places they attacked in all of Canaan, put them to flight. Because there was sin in the camp, God wasn't with them. There's not one other recorded death in the taking of the whole land. See, this is miraculous God doing this. And we need to recognize that. And you see that throughout the book of Joshua, where in one place more of them were killed with hailstones than there was with others. This was God's judgment on the Canaanites, and the Israelites just get to participate. And when God's protection is on them, nothing can harm them. And that is one of the miracles you see in the book of Joshua. But look at what it says in Psalms. Not only do you see that from the text of Joshua, look at what it says in Psalms chapter 44. He said, you drove out the pagan nations by your power and gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strength, strong arm that gave them the victory. It was your right hand and strong arm, and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you loved them. So the thing is, and again, we need to apply this to our own lives. Going back to the issue of stewardship, does the land you own, the house you own, the money in your bank account, your abilities, talents, intelligence, time, where does all that come from? It's all by the hand of God. So we're being good stewards of something that really we didn't earn. And I think this is probably one of the greatest sins that we can commit, is somehow to think that we own anything or we did this by our abilities or that we're smart enough to pull this off. And especially when we look at other people who aren't doing so well, we have a tendency to compare and say, well, I was able to do this because I'm just smarter than they are. No, God did it. And we need to acknowledge that. And I think that's one of the things that we need to understand from the book of Joshua. And so the second blank in your outline is, do you acknowledge the Lord's help in everything you've accomplished in your life? Not just most things, the whole enchilada, everything. Or you acknowledge Him there. So a couple other issues I want to talk about that we're going to see in the book of Joshua. And one of them that's going to come up is, what about Rahab? Now again, we're going to spend a whole sermon or two on Rahab. But to just set the stage here, here's a woman who is a prostitute in the city of Jericho that Joshua sends spies to check out the land, and she brings them into her house, and she hides them, and she makes them promise to protect her and her family when they take the city. And even out of Rahab's own mouth, she understands that all of Jericho has been devoted to destruction. They have been given anathema, and she deserves to die. So did the spies make a mistake and say, yeah, we'll protect you? Did they make a mistake in doing that? Because she is supposedly devoted to destruction. And that's a theological question that must be asked. But here's the thing we need to realize. The reason that Rahab was spared along with her family is because she had abandoned the nation and the gods of the Canaanites. And she had embraced Israel and the God of Israel as her God. Because of her faith, she was saved and her family. And that's the way God always acts. God is never a respecter of persons. And that's the next part of your outline there. It says, God is no respecter of persons and responds to all people who trust Him by faith. And Rahab is just one of those examples in the Old Testament we see where though she was devoted to destruction because she believed in God, trusted in God, and put her faith in God. Because again, when she hid those spies and then lied to the leaders of Jericho, she could have been killed. But she was acting by faith, and she is actually in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. She's listed in the great Israelites of faith. And she was a Canaanite. And let me just say this as well. What is so cool is not only was Rahab saved, Rahab becomes an integral part of Israel. She marries Caleb's son. And if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, guess who's in there? Rahab, which is so cool. And so she is not just saved and an outsider. She becomes a part of Israel. And again, one of those wonderful stories that we see there. And so God is not a respecter of persons. And even in the land of Canaan that has been devoted to destruction, those who believe God are saved. We're going to see that with the Gibeonites later on in the same way. And so God, even there for those devoted to destruction, it's not universal. God acts on behalf of each individual. One other major thing I want to look at as we're, and then we're going to get into the text, is that the issue of the land. One of the big things that we need to realize about the nation of Israel, when they took the land of Canaan, half of Joshua is dedicated to dividing up the land, and who gets the land? Every family is given a portion of land based on how big their family is to provide for their needs. God apportions the whole nation of Israel per family. Every family unit gets it. And most of the family units get a house they didn't build, vineyards they did not plant, farms that they didn't do anything for. They didn't go in and destroy all that. They took over what somebody else had built. But here is the basic social structure of the land of Israel. And it was the family. See, it is through them being good stewards of that land that a lot of the worship of God came from. What were they supposed to do at the end of every harvest year, or at the beginning of every harvest? They are to dedicate the first fruits to the Lord. What about when they harvested the field? They were not to harvest the outside of the field, and they were supposed to only go through the field once because of the poor in the land. They could come and get food. In other words, everything about even the inheritance of the land had to do with the proper worship of God. And there were many, many of the laws and instructions given to the Israelites of how to do that. For example, one of the things they were not to do, they were to harvest crops on 6 years. What are they supposed to do on the seventh year? Let the land rest. And it's interesting, when they are exiled for 70 years, one of the last statements in 2 Chronicles, which ends the history of Israel before they were exiled to Babylon, was, and then the land got its Sabbath rest for 70 years. They had failed to do that. They just kept working the land and wore it out, and they were not good stewards of it. And so, again, even the giving of the land and dividing up the land, and again, Joshua spends a lot of time looking at that. All of that had to do with God wanting them to be stewardship, even on a family level, to land. As a person who inherited that land, you could never sell it. You were never to sell that land. Now, if you got in financial straits, you could sell the crops that you could get off that land till the year of Jubilee when it returned to you. So, for example, if you got bankrupt because you were a bad farmer or whatever, and you went and borrowed yourself in debt, you could sell, let's say you're in the 20th year, you could sell 29 years of the crops to somebody, and they would have that land for 29 years, but on the year of Jubilee, which was every 49 years, it went back to the family that originally had it. And again, thinking of this from the perspective of heritage. All of us want to leave a heritage, don't we? The people who are buried on that land, your ancestors, were a testimony of God. Every day you walked out on this parcel of ground, you're reminded of God's deliverance from Egypt. You're reminded of God's graciously giving this land to your family. And it's to be a reminder for them always of how God takes care of it. But again, it was supposed to be used properly. And without that, again, the land ends up being defiled. And guess what happens to the Israelites? They get booted eventually off the land because they defile the land just like the Canaanites. Matter of fact, the testimony is they defile the land worse than the Canaanites before they were destroyed. Israel's history is not very good. But again, God set it all up in order for it to happen properly. And again, what a testimony for us. I don't know about you, but when I start looking at this, I'm very convicted. Do I use the little place of land that God has given me to God's glory? Am I a good steward of that? Are we good stewards of the resources God has given us as a church? See, all of this has application to us, doesn't it? And making sure that we are honoring and glorifying God with everything that He has given to us. So there's a lot of parallels there for us in the New Testament church of what God was doing in Old Testament Israel. But one of the other concepts that we see is that of a holy war. And I want to speak to that briefly. Unfortunately, one of the analogies, and even in a lot of the old hymns, you see the analogy of Israel going in, crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And it is analogous to us going to heaven. Bad analogy. That's not true. What it really is analogous to is us coming to faith in Christ. So going into Israel, going into Canaan, is an analogy of us becoming a believer, and now we are entering into holy war. Now there's two parts of that we need to see. First of all is who was the holy warrior that actually entered into our sin and took care of it, and that is Jesus. Not only did He come to do battle, and again, as we studied through Matthew in the New Testament, you see Jesus entering on the scene on enemy territory. Who was the world belonging to? Satan. Jesus enters into that territory, and He starts casting out demons. He starts healing the sick. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. What is that? It was a holy war, a spiritual war against the forces of evil. And you see Jesus doing that His life, but ultimately becomes the holy victim, in a sense, where He took upon the sins of the world and dealt with them on the cross. And so there's that analogy, and it's interesting. Joshua, the name Joshua, his name was changed to Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. You know, the Greek term for that is Jesus. He has the exact same name as Jesus, and He is a type of Jesus in the Old Testament on that level. The other part of the holy war, though, is this, and it's you and me. And think about from what Joshua. They were to devote to destruction. Again, the reason that Ai was able to conquer Israel in the first battle is because someone in the camp, Achan, had taken some of the spoil from Jericho and hid it in his tent and stole it, and it was dedicated to God. And so as we enter this holy war for us, we are to totally exterminate the enemy. Who is the enemy? Satan and his demons that are harassing us, and we are to deal with sin completely, and we are to surrender everything to the Lord. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus commands us to do that. So as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to be challenged over and over again with, are we acting by faith with the way we're supposed to be in the things that God has given us and the things He wants us to do? So let's look at the main character, Joshua, again for a little bit. And we're going to look at the first 9 verses. I've already mentioned that he was Moses' understudy for 40 years. He was on Mount Sinai with him. He was one of the 12 spies that went into the land. Again, as you're looking at where Israel is now, and if you look at a map of Israel, and I'll probably try to put one up on the screen, the Israelites have wandered for 40 years in the desert and now are on the east side of the Jordan River at flood stage. And again, the Jordan River at flood stage is probably about like the Animas River at flood stage. I think that would be a fairly similar thing. In other words, in May and June, they're sitting at the Jordan River and they've got this obstacle getting into the land. 40 years before, they were in south part of the desert and looking into the Promised Land and sent spies. Two of the spies came out and said, we can take the land. It's good land. Man, they brought out some grapes out of the land. They had to carry the the cluster of grapes on a pole between two men. They said the land is fruitful. It's awesome. But 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land. They're going to devour us. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. And he turned all of Israel against them. And it was only Joshua and Caleb of the two spies that said no. And they wanted to kill them and Moses, and all this stuff happened. And again, as a punishment to them, every man over the age of 20 years of age died in the desert. And now you have this new generation at the banks of the Jordan River. And Joshua probably is about the same age that Moses was when he took over leadership. He's about 80 years old. That's when he's just getting started, Chuck. He's 80 years old, and now he's the commander of the army and leader of Israel. But he is one of the two that were able to do that. And so again, Joshua has been trained for 40 years, but beyond that, Moses, when he has been told by the Lord, it's time for you to go up on the mountain and die. I'm going to let you see the land, but you can't go in, because Moses had sinned at the waters of Meribah and had not acted to bring glory to God. By the way, it's interesting. One sin of Moses kept him from going into the promised land. Wow. Does God take serious our sin? Absolutely. And so Moses is about to die, and one of Moses' big concerns, as always, as a leader, is, Lord, you need to appoint a successor for me. Moses didn't just assume it was going to be Joshua. He looked to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, it will be Joshua that will do that, that will be designated as your successor. And so Joshua was picked by the Lord to do that. He is announced before the congregation, and even Moses, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, when he stands before the congregation, you know what Moses tells Joshua? Be strong and courageous. I think even though he was a great warrior and a military commander, he was very apprehensive about taking on this job of the greatest leader that had been. And so even there, Moses is telling and commanding Joshua, be strong and courageous as he leads them. So let's look at the first 9 verses, and we're going to probably look at these again next week to some degree. But I want to bring out the main teaching here of the first 9 verses. It says, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. By the way, it's interesting, throughout the book of Joshua, Joshua is always called what? Moses' assistant, Moses' aide, Moses' servant. What was Moses called? Yahweh's servant. And it's interesting, Joshua finally gets the title of Yahweh's servant. You know when he gets it? Postmortem. After he dies at the end of Joshua. After he's done all the work, he now graduates with his title and is called Yahweh's servant. But all the way through the book of Joshua, he's Moses' servant. And it's interesting, that title, the way it sets up there. He said, and I'm in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I'm giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I've given you. From the Negev in wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east, the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Again, God gives Joshua this awesome assurance that this is going to happen. I'm going to cause this to happen for you, Joshua. And he lays it out. All of this land is yours, and you will be able to get it. And one of the things we see through the book of Joshua is God fulfills that promise to Joshua that he will take the land, and they will enter the land, and he will be with them, and every place he sets his foot, he will own. It's really a fulfillment of these summary verses at the beginning. But verse 6 through 9, you'll see three times where God commands him to be strong and courageous. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either the right or the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he says three times in this short passage, be strong and courageous. But after the middle one, he gives them, Joshua, how that can be. And how is that? He says, obey everything I gave Moses. Now again, at this period of history, we have five books of the Bible. We have the Pentateuch. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so when the Lord is telling Joshua, you are to meditate on this day and night. You're to, excuse me, you're to follow all the instructions that I give you. Then I will be with you. See, again, there's a conditional here. And again, it's interesting that Joshua was strong and courageous in every battle and in everything he did except for one. What was the one he wasn't? Ai, when there was sin in the camp. And when he cries out to God, he's like, oh, you've abandoned us and all this stuff. And God says, take care of the sin and I'll be with you. And so as you look at the idea of being strong and courageous, and as I challenge you this morning with 2020, one of the things that I would challenge you with is, are you daily meditating on the Word of God? Are you looking for God's instructions and asking Him to lead you in everything you're doing? See, how can I really expect God to cause me to be successful and prosper? By the way, there was a whole long article that I read on this issue. Being successful and prosper has nothing to do with money. That is a false teaching. That's not what the book of Joshua is about. When Joshua is successful and prospering, what does that mean? He's fulfilling God's purpose. He's taking the land. In other words, when we think about being successful and prospering, it's not about our bank account. It's about fulfilling God's purpose for our life. Now, sometimes that includes our bank account. But that's not the emphasis. And it wasn't for the Israelites, and it wasn't for Joshua. To be successful and prospering meant Joshua was the leader that the Lord called him to be and was able to fulfill his purpose. But that would only take place if he was very careful to follow the law. Now for us, it's not about following the law, is it? Again, the application for us is following the Lord Jesus, walking in the Spirit, allowing God's Spirit to do what he wants to do. But again, how do we know that? How do we know what God's will is for our lives? One of the things that we have to always be asking ourselves, whenever we're facing any problem or any situation, what does the Bible say about this? And you know what? We have general principles on almost everything that we can find in the Bible. And if we know the Word of God, now we have to obey it. But we can't know the will of God unless we are in His Word. And I challenge you guys, as you start a new year, to be in the Word every day. And that's the last blank in your outline. Have you committed to a daily time of studying the Bible this year? If you haven't, I would encourage you to do it. Most of you have apps on your Bible. There are Bible reading programs that read through the whole Bible free on your apps. And that's the minimum I do, as I read through the Bible every year, along with the other studies that I do. And I would challenge you, if you want to be successful and prosper and have the Lord bless you, you need to know His Word and follow it. Because again, it's conditional. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us if I don't read my Bible. But it is very hard for me to really follow the Lord fully if I'm not in His Word. One last verse that I want to bring up. And this again is an analogy, is a type that the Bible does give us. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, there is the analogy about the Israelites entering the land but never entering into God's rest. Again, the land was given to the Israelites that if they obeyed the Lord, they would be able to enter the land and live, in a sense, in paradise. The land was very fruitful. It's not a desert like it is now in Israel. It was a very, very plush, very rich land that easily would grow crops, that easily would allow them to live life with little work and at leisure. And God wanted His people to be that example for the world. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, it challenges us in the church. And this is where I want to conclude this morning with communion. If ushers can come forward and pass out communion for us. And again, those of you that are visiting this morning, this is the Lord's table. You're invited to be a part of it. But He says here, so let us do our best to enter that rest. What rest? God's rest. But if we disobey God as the people of Israel did, we will fail. And again, the context of that verse and the idea of entering God's rest is walking in obedience in every way of my life. Does that mean life is going to be always easy? No. Life's still going to be tough. But when you look at one of the fruits of the Spirit, it is peace. What is peace? I think a great definition of peace is rest. In other words, when all the turmoil of the world is around me, I'm at rest because I'm walking and living in the grace of God in the way He wants me to live. It doesn't matter what's falling around me if I am walking and living the way I'm supposed to. That's God's rest here and now. Now, ultimately, that rest will be what? When we get to go home. When we get to go to heaven. But here, in the context of that passage in Hebrews, is entering God's rest was what the Israelites were to do when they entered into Canaan. They were to possess a land that they didn't have to work for. They were going to harvest crops that they didn't have to work for. And they were able to live, in many ways, life of leisure. Matter of fact, some of the promises, they wouldn't have the diseases that the people had. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, the curses and the blessings that God promised them as a people were innumerable. They would live to be old people and have lots of kids, and God would prosper them. And when their enemies came against them, one of the Israelites would cause 1,000 to flee. I mean, it was a wonderful promise. And I think the analogy for us is this. When we follow in obedience to God, and we commit everything to Him, and we are committed to being good stewards of everything God has given us, and we acknowledge Him in everything that we do, and we're studying His Word, and we're walking, asking God's help, and submitting to His Spirit and walking in the Spirit and giving everything to the Lord, we will be at rest. Even if things are bad. Even if the world around us is falling apart. And so the challenge for us this morning as we begin a new year is, again, Christ did everything necessary for us. That's why we celebrate communion. Just like the Israelites were not delivered out of Egypt, and they didn't take the land of Canaan by their own strength, we can't do any of it in our own strength. But Christ has done everything for us that we just have to trust Him. So all the things that you filled in your blanks this morning, God can fulfill that in your life. I'm not saying you just got to buck up and cowboy up is the word I think sometimes we use around here. You know, it's not about me cowboying up and getting this done. No. It's about me surrendering to Christ and what He's done for us and walking by faith. Again, when Jesus was asked, what good work must we do to inherit eternal life? What did He say? Believe in Me. It's trusting in Christ and walking in obedience to what He's given us to do. That is how we prosper, is trusting Him. And so as we take communion this morning, we take it by faith. Just like Rahab trusted God, we take by faith that Christ, when He died, His body was the sacrifice necessary for us to receive forgiveness, to receive an inheritance, to become God's children, to be counted as the righteous. All that is by faith, trusting what Christ did for us. So let's eat. And then as we look at the cup, again, as we go through the book of Joshua and everywhere we look in the Old Testament, we need to realize that Jesus was a fulfillment of all of the law. The cup that we drink is a cup of the new covenant, where it's through Christ and through His death that we are acceptable to God, that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life God wants us to live and to be able to fulfill every purpose He has, and for us to be prosperous and successful in this life and inherit eternal life with Him in heaven. So as we take the cup, we are remembering that it's in His power that we stand. It's in His power that we conquer and are successful. Just like for Joshua, it was in God's power that they were able to take the land. So let's drink together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. You sent Joshua to take our sin, to fight the holy war, and to be our conqueror. Just like You sent Joshua to lead the nation of Israel in conquest of the Holy Land. And Father, we are Your holy people, called by Your name. Help us this year, Lord, to be good stewards of everything You've given us. Our time, our money, our resources, our talents, our gifts. Everything that we have, Lord, belongs to You and it's from Your hand. Help us to use it to bring glory to You. And Father, thank You as we begin a new year. We can start afresh. And help us to make commitments that we need to make to becoming disciples. Help us to be in Your Word daily. And not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word in our lives. Help us to overcome the enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy us. Who wants to lead us away from You. Help us to truly trust You by faith in everything we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a new benediction that we're going to be using throughout the book of Joshua. And I think it's really an overview of the whole book, but applies to our life. And that's Joshua 1:9. So if you would stand, and let's conclude with our benediction this morning. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.